We are going to turn our attention this morning to the book of Acts chapter 2 and reflect together on a passage of Scripture that describes the very earliest local church, as we think of it, the local Christian church that was established by the grace of God on the day of Pentecost after the gospel was first preached in its fullness after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. There's a note in the bulletin about why we're taking a little break from John, and Lord willing, that will not be a lengthy break, maybe just a couple of weeks, but I beg your indulgence this morning, and we'll turn our attention here instead. I want you to think for just a few minutes here about how truly unique this church in Jerusalem was. This is the church in its infancy, and in many respects, the church in its infant purity. Now, this church is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But for the only time in church history, you have a congregation that is composed entirely of new converts, that is absolutely on fire for the Lord. They have all just come to faith. They are, many of them, eyewitnesses of Jesus. They are thrilled with the message of the cross and of the resurrection, and they are filled with faith and fire because of it. They are led and shepherded by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church before any time has passed sufficient to breed any problems. The church before doctrinal departures and before divisions within the congregation. This is the church of Jesus Christ, as in many respects it ought to be. Everything is new. Jesus is Lord. They are excited to be Christians, and they are excited to worship and grow together. But as we said, the church here is not perfect. It is not yet perfected or glorified, and there are going to be problems very quickly in the early chapters of the book of Acts. This congregation experiences great division and the danger of an actual separation between the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jewish believers in the congregation. There are questions that are going to arise, doctrinal issues. There will be persecution that arises that will eventually scatter the church after the death of Stephen. And eventually, the center of faith is going to shift away from Jerusalem and move to Syria and to southern Galatia and even ultimately to the Western European world. But I think there is a lot to learn in the book of Acts about what the church ought to be and what the church ought to look like. And before we dig into that, I want to say just a couple of things about the use of narrative that is very, very important for us to bear in mind. When we turn to the book of Acts and we say, here is the church, this is the church, and this is what the church ought to be, we have to be careful that we do not make the description of the book of Acts into a prescription for the church today. Narrative tells a story. Now, it's historical stories in this case. It's actual events, actual people, and yet it is nevertheless a description of those people, a description of what they believed and what they practiced. And it's very, very important that we distinguish description from prescription. I grew up in a tradition that used the book of Acts as a law code, as it were. They treated the book of Acts as if it were the New Testament equivalent to Leviticus. And they extrapolated from the book of Acts all kinds of rules concerning the church, some of which were in fact biblical, many of which were in fact not. And they chose to draw their distinctives largely out of this document. And we want to be very, very careful about doing that. Because the very fact that something is described as happening in a particular way does not establish that it must be done in that way and only in that way in the rest of the church throughout her history. There are some unique features here in Acts chapter 2 that we're going to talk about, where the Christians are selling all of their possessions, bringing the proceeds, laying them at the apostles' feet. They are living more in community than we will ever see anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament, much less in the rest of Christian history. But while there is a danger that we take the description of Acts and turn it into prescriptions and say, well, we ought to do this because they did it, Or that we might look at the book of Acts, particularly the day of Pentecost, and say, if we were really faithful, and if we were really Spirit-filled, and if we were really preaching the gospel the way that they did, then we ought to expect that 3,000 people will be saved when the gospel is preached in that way. Folks, that doesn't even happen later in the ministry of Paul. It doesn't happen in the later ministry of Peter. It doesn't occur again in the New Testament. This is an unusual experience. This is a unique experience. And yet many times people act as if we can replicate Pentecost if we just get our methods right. Those are dangers in studying a passage like this. But all of that being said, I think there are a lot of advantages to looking at the church in Acts chapter 2 as a model of what the church ought to be. And there are several reasons that that's so. First of all, much of the description that is in the latter part of Acts chapter 2 relates not so much to the form of the church as to the spirit of the church. The very essence of what makes the church, the called out of Jesus Christ. And in that regard, it is incredibly helpful in illustrating the principles that are taught throughout the rest of the New Testament. You have all of these epistles in the New Testament, 21 epistles in the New Testament, addressed largely to churches, describing what the church ought to be, what the church ought to believe, how the church should live and glorify God. But you see so much of that spirit illustrated, exemplified in these early Christians in Jerusalem. Second, I think the antiquity of this passage and the context of this first congregation provides a unique opportunity to see what is in fact essential and what is not. You're going to see things later appear in the history of the church, not all of them bad, mind you, just some optional things. And yet what you see in Acts chapter 2 are the non-negotiable components, as it were. The preaching of the gospel, the commitment to the apostles' doctrine, the presence of real, meaningful fellowship and prayer. Those are the non-negotiables. And that's what you see here in Acts chapter 2. And third, I think the excitement and the commitment of the saints that are described in this passage ought to really be an encouragement to us. I think that one of the things that comes out of studying the book of Acts is that you kind of rekindle the fire of conversion in your own heart. That you recall what it was like to hear the gospel for the first time. You recall what it was like to be in love with Jesus for the very first time. And to be excited about meeting with the saints and living in the community of the church. And what so often happens, and we see this happening in the churches of the New Testament. We see this in churches in the New Testament that have to be corrected and better taught by the apostles. But what so often happens is that time goes by and we lose that fire. We lose that zeal. We lose that love. We lose that excitement and enthusiasm. And you have a new convert who comes into the church and they're just all fired up about Jesus and they're looking around at all these mature saints. And it seems very ho-hum that we're here, you know? Nothing to get worked up about. As if we're almost bored with the gospel of our salvation. Well, hopefully this passage can cure us of that boredom. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 with the climactic thesis of Peter's sermon and read down through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, Peter speaking says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves, be saved from this perverse, crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first thing that you notice, and this must not be overlooked because everything else depends upon it. The first thing you notice in this passage is that this church comes into existence based on the preaching of the gospel. This church would not exist apart from the preaching of the gospel. And churches today that have departed from the gospel in many respects are ceasing to be the church. It's as if they are no longer the church. So central is the gospel to the very foundation and formation of this congregation and the body of Christ as a whole. There is no telling how many people heard the apostles preaching that day. We know that the 12 apostles are preaching. Some have thought that some of the other 120 disciples may have also been involved in sharing the gospel in various ways. Of course, many people on the day of Pentecost have gathered together at Jerusalem from some 15 different countries that are enumerated earlier in the chapter. They've gathered together to Jerusalem for the feast. And so this is an opportune time for the gospel to be heard and proclaimed. And we have just a sampling of what was surely preached that day. We have part of Peter's sermon, a summary, if you will, and yet all of the apostles are teaching. And there's no telling how many tens of thousands of people may have heard the gospel that day. But what we do know is that 3,000 people responded that day to the preaching of the gospel. They were cut to the heart, pierced in the heart, your translation may say. They are convicted by the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to notice, they were convicted without an altar call. Isn't that interesting? They were convicted without any of the mood music that was altogether foreign to the church until Charles Finney decided that he had a better way of saving people. And he invented this use of music that we're going to sing "Just As I Am" 37 times until one of you gets saved and we can go home and eat lunch, right? There was none of that. In fact, what there is in verse 36 is just this emphatic declaration, this proclamation. He doesn't even tell them what to do with it. Do you notice that? Now, full disclosure, I'm not opposed to telling people what to do with it. I'm not opposed to imploring people to be saved. Paul implores believers to believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But you will search in vain for an altar call in the book of Acts. That's because the church didn't use it until the 19th century, until the 1800s. It was altogether unknown. And now, oftentimes, when people notice that we don't have an altar call, they're worried. How are people going to be saved? Well, the same way that they were saved for the first 1,800 and a half years of the church, right? The reality is that what saves people is that conviction produced by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's what happens. Peter stands up and he says, every one of you needs to know without a shadow of doubt that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And some of the people heard that and they were absolutely unfazed. And if you had been able to sing "Just As I Am" 37 times and one of those unfazed people finally came down to the front, right? Just so that we could call the service to a conclusion and go home. Somebody's got to get saved, so it'll be me. They still would have left unsaved. A lot of people heard that declaration. They remained unfazed. But there were at least 3,000 people that day who were tremendously convicted. It's like somebody stabbed them in the heart. They know the truth of what they've done. He was the Messiah and we put him to death. We rejected God's anointed one. And so what do? They ask the question. This is the typical pattern in the book of Acts. Go home and read the sermons in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the gospel is preached, it's proclaimed, and people who are convicted say, what do we do? Brothers, what do we do? What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asks Paul that question. And Peter responds with a message of repentance and baptism in view of the promise of God, assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit that day and to all who would believe. Unfortunately, we live in an age where churches are often built upon everything but the preaching of the gospel. They're characterized not primarily by the proclamation of the gospel, but by many other things. We have a desire, it seems, as human beings, to have church our way as everything else. And what it has produced is a segregated model of ministry. You have your contemporary service for the younger crowd. You may have a single service. You have the traditional service for the older crowd. You have the children's church so that the children don't even have to come into worship, right? And then once they graduate children's church, they're going to be in the youth group anyway. And by the time they graduate high school, they won't even know what it's like to belong to a church because they've never been to one, right? And you have churches that are marketing themselves to all of these different demographics just like they were a business. In fact, an entire industry of church growth products have grown up with that very message. It's fascinating to see what lies behind books that were tremendously successful, like The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, where he's actually taking the model of a Harvard business professor and he's applying it to supposedly an evangelical church. And his basic thesis is the church needs to begin by ministering to people's felt needs. You identify what people's felt needs are, you start there, and then somewhere along the way, you can get them saved. You're not going to get anybody saved. First of all, you can't save them. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. Secondly, you're marketing a carnal corporation to carnal people. And you're expecting that at some point along the way, they're going to be dissatisfied with that carnality and actually want Christ instead? Not unless God moves. Unfortunately, our criteria for church are often very different than what we find in the pages of Scripture. We have people who are looking for a particular kind of church, and that's great. I think you ought to be picky. We've said that before. But unfortunately, it's not that way here. They're looking for truth. I mean, these people are not receiving baptism and then saying, all right, Peter, tell me about your youth group. Peter, tell me about your model of worship. Tell me about what I can do. What do you have to appeal to me? Peter's like, I got nothing. I've got the gospel. That's it. And it's enough. In fact, it's the one thing that matters. And I've known people, unfortunately, who will say, well, I know that this church doesn't have the gospel. I know that this church doesn't preach the gospel. But there's so many other things that they have going for them. Let me tell you, they don't have anything going for them if they don't have the gospel. Now, if you can have the gospel and you can have a real meaningful ministry to all of the people in the... praise God. Praise God. But don't ever surrender the gospel for anything else. The church doesn't exist without the gospel. And that's something that we have to continually keep in mind. The Apostle Paul affirms this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his basic message. He wasn't interested in growing the ministry by some other means. He knew that God would save people through the preaching of the gospel and that alone. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And he goes on in the next verse to say the gospel is of first importance. Now think about this. The gospel is preached, received, it's in the gospel that we stand, and it's by the gospel that we're being saved. The church never outgrows the gospel. The church never moves beyond the gospel. If they move beyond the gospel, they are moving away from Christ. They're moving away from truth. They're moving away from the Lord's will. And the church's teaching ministry should consist of more than just evangelistic messages about trusting in Christ and Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. It should consist of more than that, as we'll see in verse 42. It should never involve less than that. I don't care how well they talk about marriage, parenting, being a good neighbor, being a happy person. I don't care how much they talk about how God loves you and has a great plan for your life. If they don't preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen, then they're not preaching the one message that actually matters. The Belgic Confession, which is one of the Reformation era confessional statements, much like the Westminster. The Belgic Confession in Article 29 says this, quote, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Number one, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Number three, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head," end quote. Now let me tell you why that third mark of the true church is so important. If you don't practice church discipline, you will not long have marks 1 and 2. The first mark is the preaching of the gospel. The second mark is the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you don't practice church discipline, you will not long have the gospel and the sacraments. It will go away. Because you're going to have people who come in and want to redefine the ministry. You're going to have people who want to come in and recreate the church in their own image. And you've got to know what defines the church. What makes the church the church? And it's not the building. It's not whether you have a hymnal or not. It's not what style of music you have. It's not whether the pastor wears a bow tie or slacks and a button-down open collar shirt. None of that matters. What matters is the preaching of the gospel and the maintaining of God's covenant signs and seals to His people and the necessary discipline to protect it and to say, this is who we are. This is what we're about. This is where our focus is going to be. And there may be a lot of wonderful things that we do together, but we've been eating a lot lately. I don't know if you noticed that. I told a couple of you yesterday, we may be Presbyterians now, but we eat like Baptists. You know? I mean, we've been eating a lot together lately. And that's wonderful. And there's nothing wrong with that unless that begins to distract or detract from who we are and what we're about. And better that we never have a potluck, that we never have a picnic, that we never have anything going on other than the preaching of the gospel, so long as we have the preaching of the gospel. So you cannot compromise this point or the church ceases to be the church. Paul will say at the end of Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 27, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." The church is strengthened by the gospel. And specifically, the church is strengthened through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why preaching is so important. When I came into full-time ministry 17 and a half years ago, there was a conversation that is still going on in some circles, although I've moved out of those circles a long time ago. But there was a conversation going on in some of the circles that I was moving in where people were saying, you know what? Preaching is outmoded. Preaching is outdated. We need to do away with preaching. It's just, and there were people who were even arguing, preaching is just not biblical. I don't know if they read their Bibles or not, but anyway. They said, what we need more is dialogue. We need more conversation. We need to tap into how people feel. And what do you think? What does this passage say to you? It doesn't really matter. What it says to you, what it says to me, what matters is what God said. Right? That's what matters. Not how I feel about it. Not what I think it ought to be, but what God has said in His Word. And Paul himself says it is through the preaching of the gospel that the church receives strength. Well, in verse 42, we begin to see this congregation kind of coalescing. You've got the 3,000 who are coming to Christ in faith and repentance, identifying with Him in baptism. Now what do? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Four characteristics of the church that ought to be true of every church. Indeed, I would say that must be true of every church. Now, you're going to see churches that do some of these things better than others. But every church needs to be committed to these four principles. The apostles' doctrine or teaching goes beyond just that bare message that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. It goes beyond that to unpack then God's will for His people. And as necessary as it is that we continue to affirm that basic gospel message, we need to recognize that the gospel speaks beyond just the historical facts and speaks that truth into our lives. And so Peter can say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that the church ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And the church can never say, well, I know it. I've got it. I can recite the gospel. I've got all that I need. You need more. And God has more to give you. The church grows by being taught apostolic doctrine. In fact, the disciples, which that is the dominant way of speaking about these people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Disciples are committed, they're devoted, the text says, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This isn't something that they are intermittently contacting. It's amazing to me how we look to other things beyond Scripture for the teaching and the edification of the church. And let me say, there is absolutely a place for teaching materials and for curriculum and for helps along the way. There's absolutely a place for that. I support using good biblical materials, and yet why is it that in so many cases churches can't figure out how to edify the saints unless we've got a program, we've got a book, we've got a curriculum, we need some kind of a study guide? See, you've got a Bible. It's got 66 books in it. But chances are you've got a lot of people in your class or your small group or your congregation who don't know much about a lot of those books. Why don't we start there? They are devoted to the teaching that the apostles are putting out. Well, where is that encoded for us? In the books of the New Testament. That's where we need to be focusing a lot of our attention. Discipleship implies more than subscription to a bare creedal confession. You can't recite the creed and then not touch Scripture for the rest of the week and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. In what way are you following? I mean, you're affirming, praise God for that. You're confessing truth. But in what meaningful way are you following? Discipleship implies a life that is committed to learning from and following Jesus. And so they are devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They're devoted to fellowship. That was a distinguishing feature of the church in Jerusalem, and it should be of congregations today. And that includes more than church picnics like the wonderful one we had yesterday, or potlucks like we've had several times lately. But by the way, let me say, fellowship in the New Testament is more than social meals. But it should include those social meals. Right? It's not just sitting together in an auditorium listening to a sermon. Fellowship speaks to the spiritual reality of our joint participation in Jesus Christ. It speaks of the reality that we have a relationship in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. And yet, how is that visibly worked out? Not just in shared times of corporate worship, but in a shared experience of life. And that's what we'll see in verses 44 to 47 today. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, maybe that's why so few people know that we are His disciples. It's because churches so often do so poorly at showing meaningful love for each other. A lot of times brothers and sisters in Christ seem more like barely acquainted neighbors. Right? I see my neighbors. I wave at my neighbors. I sometimes go and talk to my neighbors. I'm not home very often. I couldn't tell you my neighbors' names. I couldn't tell you the ages of their children. It was amazing to me. I was walking around the neighborhood the other day, and this older couple who lives in the neighborhood, very friendly couple I've talked to several times, they stopped me. And she immediately starts reciting off the name and occupation and marital problems and all kinds of other gossip about every person in every house around her. I thought, wow, that's amazing. You know, I mean, disturbing on one level, but amazing. The reality is that fellowship in the church should look like people who love each other, who know each other, who care about each other, who are involved in each other's lives because of our shared relationship in Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. The breaking of bread is another of the four distinguishing features in verse 42. And I think here it refers to participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, I would say that this phrase in Greek is sometimes used more generically. In fact, I think it's used more generically in verse 46. But it is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to refer to the Lord's Supper. And I think it's properly understood in that context here because it seems to fit much better than a more general meal would. And so in Acts 20 and verse 7, we see on the first day of the week, the disciples come together to break bread. What does that mean? They came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there is no passage in the New Testament that prescribes a specific interval for eating the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that we do see in the New Testament is that the early church was committed to partaking of it frequently. And early Christian history would leave no doubt about the fact that they ate it weekly. In fact, Calvin is famous for wanting to institute weekly communion in Geneva and fought with the city elders to that end, ultimately to no avail. Virtually all of the reformers were in favor of weekly communion because they recognized that it was the historic practice of the church. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. We have weekly communion here, and yet I would deny that that is prescribed for the church. Because if it's prescribed for the church, then you're going to have to say that churches that don't have weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper are sinning. And I don't think biblically you can say that. That's going beyond Scripture. At the same time, recognize the significance and the beauty of partaking every first day of the week. There's something special about that. There's something richly historical and biblical about that. There's certainly nothing wrong with doing it that way. There is much that is good about doing it that way. And we need to appreciate that. If we're not careful, it just becomes part of the routine. It just becomes part of the liturgy. God forbid that that is ever the case. Some people may look at it and say, well, it takes extra time. You'd get out of here quicker on Sundays if you didn't eat the Lord's Supper. Well, I suppose that's true. We'd get out of here quicker if we stopped praying or stopped singing or stopped having a sermon, right? That's not what it's about, is it? See, these Christians were devoted to the celebration of the supper. They were devoted to the practice of breaking bread. I've known brothers and sisters who worshiped in churches that took once a quarter or once a month. And the problem was, if you were sick or out of town that day, you might go a month or 2 months or half a year or more without ever having the Lord's Supper. This is something that ought to be a mark that we are meeting God at the table and commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. The words that we recite every Lord's Day from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We are confessing our faith that Jesus died, rose, is reigning, and is returning every time we take that bread and that cup. That's a very special thing. And then they continued steadfastly in prayers as well. By the way, in Greek, it's plural, right? It's not just prayer. Notice in your ESVs, if you're reading out of it, it's prayers. And I wonder, would people say of our congregation that we're such a praying church that we could be described as devoted to that practice? Devoted to prayers. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are to rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Is that what we're doing? Or is prayer often being neglected instead? We hasten on quickly. Verse 43, the Bible says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's some ambiguity in the text here as to who the every soul may be. It's possible to read this verse two different ways. You can understand the every soul to be a reference to the disciples, or you can understand every soul to be a reference to the people of Jerusalem who are observing the church. I think it's the former. I think it's the disciples for a number of reasons. One is that this is the same way of referring to this group that Luke uses earlier in the chapter. Every soul, about 3,000 souls were baptized, remember, and every one of them is filled with awe. And also from verse 41, when they're baptized through the end of the chapter, that group of disciples is the primary actor. And so it would be disruptive to the flow of the passage if suddenly we shift and are talking about the citizens of Jerusalem. What's interesting to me is here, the ESV translates the underlying word awe, when in fact this is one of those Greek words that you know without knowing that you know it. It's the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. It's the word for fear. And I think the ESV does a good job in translating this awe, because if they translated it fear, it might lead to some confusion in the minds of some people, because we associate fear with something very negative, kind of a tormenting, terrifying experience. But what you lose by not knowing that the underlying word is actually fear, you lose all of these rich biblical connections across both Testaments that speak of the fear of the Lord in the life of the believer, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 9. The people of God are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2 and verse 12 says. That there's such a rich biblical context to the idea of the fear of the Lord. That's what characterizes these early believers. God is real to them. The power of God is real to them. They are filled with awe because they see God present among them. And how full of the fear of God are we? How in awe of God are we? I want my children to grow up with the Lord Jesus being a very real person in their lives. I want the heroes of Scripture and of Christian history to be as real to my kids as any member of their extended family that we may tell them stories about. But I want Jesus to be part of our home. He ought to be part of this congregation as well. We need to recognize that when God calls us into His presence at that call to worship at the beginning of the Lord's Day, something special is happening. It's not mystical, magical. It's not as though we're speaking magic words and somehow summoning God. No, God is calling us. God is calling us in Scripture. Come together, my children, and worship me. That will change the way that we think about worship. It'll change the way that we think about our very lives when we recognize that we're living life in the presence of the Almighty, powerful God. Their faith was not abstract or academic. It was living and personal and profound. Now, beginning in verse 44 and going through the end of the chapter, you have two units that have one basic idea, and that is the familial, intimate, genuine relationship that exists among these believers. It's characteristic of a family, it's intimate and personal, and it's very heartfelt. Look again at these verses, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see a sense of togetherness, a joyful togetherness. And that's represented first in verses 44 and 45 with their generous sharing with one another. You have people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews who have come to Jerusalem for the feast, expecting to be there for a relatively short period of time. And then they hear the gospel, and they're converted, and they remain, and they're worshiping with the saints, and they're learning from the apostles, and they're growing in their faith, and they don't want to go back home, and yet they don't have enough resources to remain. Not only that, but you have poor Jews. There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that are called, but poor Jews who are coming together in this church and they're devoting their lives to Jesus Christ, and yet there is tremendous need among these saints. And so what do the brethren do? They say, my stuff's not important. The Jerusalem saints who have some possessions, they begin selling them, liquidating their assets, giving them to the apostles, we see at the end of chapter 4, who then distribute them to the congregation according to the needs of various individuals. Now, this is not necessarily the necessary possessions that they own, but we see examples of people like Barnabas in chapter 4 and Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 who have lands elsewhere that they're not living on. And they say, we don't need that extra property. We don't need that extra car. We don't need all of these extra things. We can turn that into money and we can help support our brothers and sisters who are without even the basic needs of this life. Now, unfortunately, what happens is when we study this passage, this becomes a conversation about Western macroeconomic policies. Because people want to say, is this communism? Is that what we see in the early church? And the answer to that question is, that's the kind of question only an American living in the modern Western world would ask. It's not communism. This is not confiscation of wealth and forced redistribution to create some sort of pseudo-equality. What this is what you see in a family. This is a family. where you have some brothers and sisters who have more than they need, and you have other brothers and sisters who don't have what they need, and they say, well, we will gladly bring our goods and use them to help care for our brothers and sisters who are going without. One of the things that we learn in Acts chapter 5 in the episode with Ananias and Sapphira is that this is an entirely voluntary act of generosity. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, while it was your own, it was under your control. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to bring it. You didn't have to bring all of what you made on that purchase. But what you can't do is lie about it and try and seek glory for yourself. That was their error. No, what the Christians here are doing is simply loving each other. They're taking care of each other. And no, it doesn't constitute a binding pattern for every church beyond it. In fact, it's not even the normal pattern in the book of Acts. You're going to see later examples that this is not the communal model of every congregation. But the spirit underlying it is. The attitude which prompts this is essential to the church. There's real love and real concern and real generosity for the brethren. And so when we come to this passage today, no one's suggesting that what you and I are supposed to do this afternoon is go home and liquidate all of our assets and bring the money to the elders, and then they're going to redistribute it as they see fit. That's not the lesson that we're learning here. Here's the lesson that we ought to be learning here. Would you do that if you knew that there were brothers and sisters among us in need? Would you sell your toys? Would you sell that extra land? Would you liquidate assets that are important to you but not essential to take care of a person who doesn't have a place to live or food to eat? And if you wouldn't do that, don't kid yourself about the kind of love that you profess to have for your brother. John would say in 1 John chapter 3, brothers and sisters, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mean, it's easy for us to pat each other on the back. We do this every Sunday. We pat each other on the back and say, I love you, I'm praying for you. And then we don't think anymore about it. It's another thing altogether to sell your possessions. That is the spirit of New Testament Christianity. Listen to a few passages. Matthew 25, the great judgment scene that is described there. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. If we were studying Matthew 25 this morning, which we're not, I would argue from the context that Jesus is actually talking about generosity shown to believers. And that may seem like an offensive point because, I thought we're supposed to do good to all people. Of course we're supposed to do good to all people, especially to believers, Galatians 6 and verse 10. And the context pretty clearly emphasizes that Jesus has in mind here the believing community. You're supposed to take care of each other. You're supposed to be concerned about each other. To take care of each other, we have to know what's going on. You have to be involved in each other's lives. Jesus in the upper room, John chapter 13, immediately after washing his disciples' feet, says this, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. You say, oh, so what does that mean? Now we've got to start washing each other's feet? Well, if there are feet that need washing, you certainly ought to be willing to. This is not instituting some kind of a corporate practice as some religious traditions have taken it and made it an element in their worship. That's an example of turning a description into a prescription in an unbiblical way. But having said that, if somebody's feet need washing, why would you not do it? Right? This was a basic feature of hospitality in the ancient world where they don't wear closed-toed shoes. And it was the way in which Jesus chose to exemplify humility and love to his disciples. Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 12, says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show. That implies that you're looking for opportunities. Now, please don't misunderstand. Some of you may be saying here, you know what? I don't have any way to have someone in my home. That's okay. Nobody's arguing that that is somehow mandated by God. Well, I don't have any worldly goods that I can divest myself of and give them to someone in need. That's okay. Somebody has to be the needy brother, right? We're talking about a spirit. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about an underlying commitment that we have to one another. Don't get lost in the externals and miss the real point. Love must be genuine. And love that is not accompanied by a desire to serve and bless each other is not genuine. That's the reality. Love will manifest itself in that way, in that desire, in whatever form it may take. Love will include a real desire to serve each other, or it is not genuine. It's easy to say to someone, "I love you." It's another thing to love them. The disciples in Jerusalem shared their goods, they shared their food, they shared their homes, they shared their lives with each other, and they did it, verse 46 says, with joy. Glad hearts. They were happy to do it. There's none of this grit your teeth and kind of begrudgingly show hospitality to your brethren. That's not it at all. And no one, by the way, is suggesting that this is easy. I am very well aware that there are Christians that are harder to love than others. I'm one of the harder ones. I know that about myself. I know that for some of us, hospitality doesn't come naturally, right? Caring about people, conversing with people. I love FedEx Office where I print the bulletins. You know why? They have the most amazing thing that's ever been invented in office service, you know, industry. They have self-service terminals. I don't have to speak to anyone. I go in, I do the little card, I put in my USB drive, I print off the bulletin, and I leave. It's amazing. Every now and then it runs out of paper and I have to talk to someone. There's so many of us that would like to live our lives that way. Just say, don't talk to me. Let me read, right? Don't talk to me. Let me do my own thing. But brothers and sisters, that's not the church. That's not the love that we're called to show. This isn't easy. It's going to involve some of us stretching outside of our comfort zones. It's going to involve, for some of you who are more outward and giving and loving and attaching, it's going to require you to show some patience with some of us that it's harder for. And that's okay. That's how we learn grace. We learn grace by practicing it with each other. We're part of the family of God. And you know what? We may not have much in common. We may have very different personalities. We may come from very different backgrounds. There's all kinds of things that distinguish us. What unites us is more precious and important than anything that separates us. We have Jesus Christ in common. We have a like precious faith. We have a common faith in Jesus, and it is precious. And it eclipses everything else that distinguishes us. And I recognize that the people who are closest to us have the greatest ability to hurt us. And that's one of the things that you're opening yourself up to. This is one of the things that I think sometimes makes people reluctant to really get connected to a congregation, is because you've gotten burned in the past. You've had a hard time. You've had people that you love that hurt you deeply. Well, that's one of the risks that we take in loving people. But brothers and sisters, that's the relationship that we have. That's the risk that we have to take, because that's what God has done in us and among us, as He has knit our hearts together in Jesus Christ. And that reality is to be lived out in our lives. So what characterized the first local church in Jerusalem? Let me suggest the things that we've said this morning. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's committed to edification and worship. It's filled with the fear of God. It's generous and loving. It's a group of people sharing faith and life in Jesus Christ with great joy and anticipation. And so it should be no surprise that in verse 47, it's also a growing church. The Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. It doesn't seem to be because they have some brilliant evangelistic strategy for reaching their community. They're just following Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is bringing more and more to Him. And that was the church then. I'm persuaded that should be the church today. I'm persuaded that that is the church that we have. And I have not always been able to say that. But I believe that is the church that we have today. This is not the first time I preached this sermon here. First time I preached this sermon here was in the first 3 months that I was here. I'm preaching to a different congregation today. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people that are truly built on the good news of Jesus Christ. A congregation that is characterized by devotion to the doctrine, to worship, to fellowship. A congregation where the fear of God is readily seen and where meaningful love is to be found. Lord, work within us that it may always be so. Strengthen us and help us, because we fall and falter along the way. Help us to love each other, Father, with patience. Help us to love you most of all. Be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.